The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. So again, you may say to yourself, this is a strange episode. There are some similarities to our times, though. In terms of the historical context of what we're looking at, we are jumping right in, but there's some uniqueness to this story, while at the same time being some connections. You can see in this period the same hopes that we have. In other words, the hope that there would arise a leader who could actually bring peace and prosperity and justice. We are still obsessed and still feeling that need today, just as they did then. Indeed, much is different. We live in a democratic republic, and they lived in a monarchy. And yet the people wanted there to be peace, wanted there to be prosperity, and wanted there to be justice, and someone who could secure that. And in the story that we're looking at, that person has arrived. In that sense, it's a unique moment. When does this ever actually happen? But here it's happened. David, chosen specifically by God, not only for his military prowess, his ability to secure peace, in fact, not for that reason. That was a gift that God gave him to be able to secure the peace, rather precisely because, as the scripture says, he had a heart like God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart, a man of integrity, a man of worship, of devotion to the Lord. And this man is now wielding the power. It's unique in that David had a unique relationship with the Lord, a relationship of promise in which God had promised to bless him and to bless his reign and thus to bless the people. And we see him now, where we're coming into the story is after a period of chaos, after the end of the previous reign under Saul, who was in many ways, though powerful and effective in a military sense, corrupt. But his reign has now come to an end. And David not only assumes leadership, but he is blessed with success in every way. The scriptures say that he has peace on every side. The people no longer have to worry. And David also had a unique relationship with that previous dynasty. King Saul's son, Jonathan, was a friend to David, such a friend that he pledged to look after his family. And this was unusual because in those days, we actually still do this today, but it's a little bit less violent. When a new administration, a new dynasty would take power, the old would not only be disempowered, but usually eliminated. The sons of the previous king were threats to the new reign. And so normally, you can look at any history of any monarchy, this takes place. There's a purging that happens. And the question when David takes power is he truly a man who reflects the heart of God? Is he truly a representative of God's love and mercy and justice? Or is he a king? Is he a ruler? Is he a man of power like any other king? And what we see here, previously, after Saul had passed away, this was the question. Some people began to come to David and claim to have delivered some of Saul's descendants over as a favor. And David generally executed those people as a statement he was not looking to eliminate Saul's house. But it's also convenient that he could make that statement after his political enemies had been removed. So there's a question. What kind of man is David? What kind of ruler is he? And as we see at the beginning of our scripture passage today, this is what David has to say. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Is there anyone left that I can show, in the Hebrew, chesed, loyal love, godly love? Is there anyone left of this house that I can show love to? And that is really what is at the heart of this passage. What does a godly love look like? And David is a fitting one to look at because of his position, because he was meant to be a display of this godly love. And so let's look at what this love looks like. This picture of love, what's the basis of the love that David shows? What does godly love look like? Well, first of all, the first thing that we would notice is that godly love seeks out needy people. David doesn't wait for Mephibosheth to come to him. In fact, it would have been unthinkable for that to be the case. Mephibosheth lived in intense insecurity. Just the few things that we pick up in this story about him. One, he's the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. He is, politically speaking, the enemy. How is that to be changed? He would have no reason to approach David. Not only that, but when word of Saul's death went out, when it was clear the regime is changing, Mephibosheth's nurse picked him up and ran out of the house, knowing that if they could be found, there's a good chance that their lives would be ended. But in her haste, he was dropped, with the result that Mephibosheth was lame. He was handicapped. And not only was that a physical disadvantage, but in that time, to be lame was shameful. We've worked hard in our society for that not to be the case and still strive against that. But at that time, it would have been shameful. Some would have interpreted it as a mark of God's judgment. Many would simply have said, this is someone who's worthless, cannot fight, cannot farm, cannot do any kind of productive work. And so Mephibosheth has nothing to offer but shame. And he's dependent. He needs the help of other people, but he has no reason to approach David. And so Mephibosheth was hiding outside of the land, outside of his people, outside of his culture, just hoping to get by, living in intense insecurity. But David actually asks, once David is at peace, once he has power over his country, these are the first words that he says. This is the first thing recorded. Is there anyone left to whom? Normally the ruler would say, is there anyone left so that we can eliminate them? I need to know where everybody is so there's no more threat. But instead, he responds with godly love. Is there anyone left that I can show love to? And so he calls for Mephibosheth. Does anyone know where he is? And he's answered. One of Saul's servants says, I know where he is. I can find him for you. There is still the son of Jonathan, and he's crippled in his feet. Again, this seems to be the only thing that matters about Mephibosheth. Ziba says, I know where he is, and he's crippled. What is Ziba after? Does he trust David? Does he think, ah, yes, I can do well by my master's family? Or is he calculating, saying he's vulnerable and I can really make something out of this opportunity? What is he playing at? But he tells David where he can be found. And David sends and brings him out of the house. And here's the second point. The love of God, the love that David is displaying, is shown to unworthy people. Not only does it seek out the needy people, but it's given to unworthy people. Listen to how Mephibosheth enters the room. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. He comes in, presumably carried, or else embarrassingly dragging himself in front of David and just throws himself down. He has nothing to say. What could he possibly say? How could he possibly bargain with David? He has nothing to offer. Naturally speaking, he's an enemy, and by circumstance, has no leverage. And David says, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth answers, behold, I'm your servant. What else can I say? I'm at your mercy. David said to him, do not fear. The very words that the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord says, right, you can ask children, what do angels look like? What's the answer? We don't know, but it's terrifying. Because they always say, Don't be afraid. David, in his glory and his majesty, is terrifying to Mephibosheth. I would be terrified to go before a king anyway. But David says, do not fear. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Not only that, I will restore everything that belonged to Saul to you. But he goes a step farther. Because this is extravagant, but it's imaginable. You can imagine a governor who offers pardon to a criminal, possibly even restoring his property. But what you would never see is what David does next, which says, you're moving into my house. You are going to eat with me at every meal. You are going to become my son. But this is what he says to Mephibosheth, who is his political enemy, has nothing to offer. You shall eat at my table always. And how does Mephibosheth answer? What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog like me? And so we see the grace of God, not only seeking out the one who's needy, not waiting for Mephibosheth to come, but doesn't regard who Mephibosheth is or what he's able to offer at all, but extravagantly offers and says, you will be like one of my sons. You have all the property, but more importantly, you're going to live here. You're moving into the White House, and you're going to eat with the president and his family from now on. That's what David is saying. That's the third point. Not only is David a king who can secure peace and prosperity and justice, but he goes far beyond that and does precisely what the love of God does, makes sons and daughters out of natural enemies. And Mephibosheth gets it. Who am I? Which is the right response, but the wrong question. Because it's not about who Mephibosheth is, but it's about the love of God. And here, David is a beautiful picture of that love. Here we say, David gets it, and he reflects it just as we are meant to be. But the story doesn't end here. We find out that not only does Mephibosheth experience David's love, but it seems that beyond this just being an interesting story about David and Saul's house, he actually connects with the love of God. Why do I say that? Because David does not remain such a good picture of God's love. In fact, he seems to drift. And while he repents when he's called out, he descends into adultery and to murder, and that peaceful reign that he has is shattered. In fact, when he is driven from Jerusalem as a result of his own sin, when those consequences come back to David, Mephibosheth gathers supplies and sends them out to support David. But when the supplies arrive, Ziba, the servant of Saul, the one who said, I know where he is, and he's lame, he's bringing the supplies. Mephibosheth, pardon my Hebrew, is nowhere to be found. And he says, when David says, wait, why are you here, but not Mephibosheth? Ziba says, he is in Jerusalem drinking and celebrating, saying, today, when David's own son is seeking to supplant him, the throne of my father will come to me. And so David says, that's it. Everything that belonged to Mephibosheth is yours now. But later, when David returns to Jerusalem, he finds Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth, his hair has not been cut. He has not cared for his feet or for himself. He has clearly been in mourning the entire time. And he says, David, I wanted to come to you, but my servant took everything and left me. What am I going to do? How am I supposed to chase after him? But what matters to me, David, is that you are back. And David, in his sin and confusion, simply says, look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to divide the property between you and Ziba, and we're just going to call this done. David is no longer a beautiful picture of God's love and grace and justice. But Mephibosheth still was transformed by that love. Encountered not only David's love, but God's, because this is what he says. The face of the king is like the face of the angel of the Lord. Let Ziba have it all. Just don't send me away. Just let me be with you. What mattered to me more than anything is that I'm your son. I'm treated like your sons. Just don't take that away. You can take everything else. The status, the property, all of it. Just let me stay with you. The love of God doesn't just seek out the needy people. It doesn't just apply to unworthy people. And it not only makes enemies into sons and daughters, but it transforms our insecurity. Note the thread of insecurity that runs through this whole story. The insecurity of Ziba. What is my future going to be like? What hope do I have? My family is gone. I have nothing to offer. And we can feel that way so easily. Why can't I ever make my spouse happy? Why is my boss never happy? It seems like no matter what I do, I'm walking on eggshells. For some of us, just the other way. We're exploiting the insecurity. We're shifting it off of ourselves. We're the one who can't be satisfied. Why can't they just do it the way that I want them to? Why can't they just make this work? That thread of insecurity, and yet the love of God is not a deal that God cuts. Because the insecurity that we have with one another is only magnified before the Lord. What can I offer him? And yet, the godly love that David shows, the love of the king, its basis is not in what we offer. The true King Jesus Christ, the scriptures put it this way, but at the right time, while we were still weak, God showed his love in this way, and that he died while we were still enemies. This is the specter that comes up in our lives, even more than the conflicts we can have with one another, with the dissatisfaction that we can have with one another, the question, is this relationship just a partnership that can change? Or is it founded on real love and acceptance? More than that, the specter as we come to God is, will he still receive me? Will he still accept me? It seems I have less to offer him now than I did before. I continue to be a sinner and a broken person. Will he receive me? And this is the hope that just as David didn't regard Mephibosheth according to who he was or what he could offer, the love of God comes to us at the right time, while we are weak, while we are still enemies, at the worst. And so when we are before him saying, I'm your servant, what else can I say, Lord? You're in charge. We can have confidence that the love of God is a love that comes to enemies and receives them as sons and daughters. I think most of the time, in our place and in our culture, the way that we deal with that feeling of insecurity is we find ways to numb ourselves, to just make those emotions stop for a time. The theologian David Wells put it this way, those haunted by their own solitude, distracted by their own sense of fragmentation, hurt by the absence of enduring friendships, of connections to place and family, their sense of being impotent to change so much that affects them, are often driven as a result to the pursuit of affluence, in the hope that what is consumed might offer some solace for these wounds. The most natural move that we make in the fragmentation of our relationships and the dissatisfaction in the question of, is God really here? Is he really interested in what's happening in my life? Is just to find something to consume in hopes that the pain will stop for a time. What we fear is that what the world really operates on is power. And those of us who have power need to secure the power. And those of us who don't need to find a way to manipulate the situation to get around it like Mephibosheth, just get out of the place where it's dangerous. Get out of the land. But the love of God is a love that seeks us out in the midst of that. In the midst of our pursuing anything and everything else. As we reflect on this love, listen to the words of John Bunyan, Puritan preacher, best known for his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. When we think that God's mercy is clean gone, and that we ourselves are free among the dead, there's no more hope. Who am I but a dead dog before you? And we think of the number that he remembers no more. We think that we are part of that group. We have gone too far this time. We have nothing more to offer him. Then he can reach us and cause that again we stand before him. He can reach you even then when you think your way is hid from the Lord and your judgment passed over from your God. Listen, oh, the length of the saving arm of God, as yet you are within his reach. Do not go about to measure arms with God, as some good men are apt to do. I mean, do not conclude that because you have such a short arm, that you cannot reach God by your short stump, therefore he cannot reach you with his long arm. Look again. Have you an arm like our God? As he said in Job, an arm that is like his for length and strength. It becomes you when you cannot perceive that God is within reach of your arm, then to believe that you are within reach of his, for it is long. And none knows how long. Christian friend, when you sin, or when you doubt, when the judgment of God comes to you, and you say, can he love someone like me? I can't be faithful enough. I can't change myself. I can't manage this. This is the confidence that we have. Godly love welcomes enemies as children. If you're visiting and you're wondering, what is this all about? Is this another manipulation scheme? Tell me a feel-good story. Give me a false hope. But the love of God and the work of the good news that says your sins are forgiven in Christ, that freely and that simply is unlike anything you will find anywhere else. In this sense, if it was a false hope, it'd be a pretty good false hope. But I urge you to come and investigate this Jesus Christ, who is unlike anyone else. That his kingship, as he reigns, fulfilling who David was supposed to be, is like no other kingship. We are told that even now he reigns and rules to this end, that the grace that seeks out unworthy sinners will come to you, will come to me, and welcome us as children. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice even as we doubt so often that you are a God who shows loyal love, not because we deserve it, not because we can cut a deal with you, but because you delight, it is your joy to forgive sins and welcome sinners. We do pray, Father, that you would transform us, that knowing this love would change us, would help us to turn away from sin or just the impulse to forget our worries in consumption, to become humble and loving towards one another, abounding in that same love that has come to us. We pray that you would be glorified in our midst, for we ask this in the name of the King who took up his reign by laying down his life for us, who's risen and now reigns at your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.